As always, I have a lot to say today, so we better start. And let's begin by praying together. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. I thank you for the promise of spring that's coming. I thank you for the sunny weather and warmer temps, and such a blessing. And God, I just thank you for the opportunity to meet together here with these ladies, to come together around your word. It's so important, Lord. It's the truth. You've given it to us. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work. God, open our eyes and our hearts to know what you want to teach us today. I just pray that you would push me out of the way and let the Holy Spirit work. And God, it's an important topic we're talking about today. It's life and death. And God, I just pray that you would work in our hearts to do what you would want to accomplish today. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to dive right in here. Maybe if I move forward a little bit too. I think that helps. As it says on your papers, we are doing Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 today. But I'm actually going to back up a little bit into Romans 9. Because I feel that that's kind of where the better break is. And so we're going to start at Romans 9, verse 30. It kind of flows into the next section. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes this book of Romans, and he's talking about Israel's past, talking about how Israel was sovereignly chosen by God through the line of Abraham to be God's people. And so then Paul transitions from Israel's past to their present. And their present is, and still remains today, that they rejected their Messiah. Jesus came, they didn't accept him, they crucified him. So Israel is in the state of rejecting their Messiah. So I feel like that transition from Israel's past to their present happens in verse 30. So that's where we're going to start. So Paul, having just talked about how Israel was sovereignly chosen back when Abraham began that nation, Paul then says, "What shall we say then?" Because he's already established Israel was sovereignly chosen by God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. How ironic, Paul is saying, that the Gentiles, everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, that the Gentiles who weren't even looking for God were now the ones who were turning to God through faith in Jesus. While the Jews, who for centuries had passionately searched for God and religiously followed their Old Testament law, found nothing. When the gospel came through the death and resurrection of Jesus, far more Gentiles believed in it than Jews. Why? Well, that's exactly what Paul asks. Verse 32, why? Because they, the Jews, did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Ladies, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, obstacle to salvation is self-righteousness. Because you can't get saved if you don't know that you need saving. You can't get saved if you think you are good enough on your own. And the Jews were experts at pursuing righteousness through their own efforts by following the law of Moses and even adding many more tacked on man-made additions to that law to make sure that they followed it. And salvation given as a free gift of grace was actually an offense to a self-righteous Jew, because that meant that none of their works mattered. That none of their efforts counted for anything. And that is why they rejected Jesus with so much anger, so much bitterness, so much hatred, because they were so offended that all of their lifelong righteous deeds added up to a big fat zero. And that's why Paul goes on to say, in the second part of verse 32 into 33, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Jews. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Have you ever stumbled, ladies? I know one incident that came to my mind. I was at Twin Lakes Bible Camp. Some of you may have been there. I was a summer speaker for a week there. And it was after dark. Kids are kind of taken care of. And I was going to call my husband. And it was really hard to get a cell phone signal. And so I wandered down to the lake. And if you've been there, you know. But I got this isn't a picture of it. But it's just to give you an idea. They kind of have this amphitheater going down to the lakefront. Now, take out the plants. You know, the plants weren't there. But it was something like this. I mean, it was kind of a deep step, terrace, really, you know, with these bricks and a brick edging, and then just loose rock. And so, yeah, you see where this is going. So I get down there, and I know it's not like a regular step. I know it's big. And so I get to the top of it, and I think I judged it correctly, and I, you know, just do this little jump down to the first one. I did not judge it correctly. So I just catch something, who knows, on those loose stones or whatever, and I stumble. And I start stumbling, you know, through that first step. And it's not like this quick thing. It was just weird. I'm kind of stumbling, and I'm getting right to the edge, and I'm thinking that I've saved myself, and then I hit the lip of the brick, and I go to the next one. And I get to the next one, and I'm thinking, okay, I can save this fall. I'm okay. Then I hit the next one, and I go over the edge. And I eventually went down all five of them and landed on my back on a concrete deck, staring up the stars. And there was some blood involved, but thankfully nothing was broken. And as I laid there, I realized that I thankfully was not dead. My first thought was, and I wish that had been on video, because I bet that looks hilarious. Like, I felt like Wile E. Coyote. You know, have you ever seen the cartoons where, like, these cartoon characters, they kind of bounce from step, almost in slow motion, like step to step, and just as you think they've stopped, they hit another one, and then they hit another one. You know, I thought only cartoons could fall that way, but I've proven people can really fall that way, because that's what I did. It was quite the experience. You know, Paul quotes from two different passages in Isaiah in this one verse. If in your Bibles, if you see all caps, maybe, sometimes the words are written like that in the Bibles to show that it's a quote from somewhere else. Paul quotes two different passages from Isaiah, combines them in one verse. It's Isaiah 8:14 and it's Isaiah 28:16. And Isaiah had predicted that the nation of Israel would stumble over a stone, and did they ever? The stone was Jesus. Jesus came, and he caused the Jewish nation to fall flat on their faces in their pursuit of self-righteousness. And they stumbled over Jesus over and over and over and over. Jesus hung out with sinners, people like tax collectors and prostitutes. And the Jews stumbled over him because of their self-righteousness. Jesus healed on the Sabbath when you weren't supposed to work on that day, and they stumbled over him. Jesus associated with the lowly on society's totem pole, like fishermen, the handicapped and the diseased, women and children, and they stumbled over him. Jesus had the audacity to tell stories where Gentiles and Samaritans were the good guys, the ones whose faith pleased God, and the Jews stumbled over him. Jesus taught that obeying God is about your heart and not about your externals. And the Jews stumbled over him. Jesus died on a Roman cross, a punishment that was reserved, quite frankly, for the scum of humanity. And when the Jews were told that this man was dying for their sin, it was offensive foolishness to them, because they were drowning in their own self-righteousness. They stumbled over Jesus so many times, it was as if they were bouncing from step to step to step. But before we're too quick to point our finger at those Jews, and ladies, when I'm talking about the Jews, I'm talking about the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah. Okay, there were Jews who turned to him. But really, in comparison to the nation, it was just a handful. Overall, the Jews have rejected their Messiah, and they still do today. And the church is made up, vast majority, by Gentiles. So when I say Jew and Gentile, please don't take that as everybody. But, you know, they stumbled over Jesus. But before we're too quick to point our fingers at them, Jesus still causes people to stumble even today. Because there's something ingrained in our sinful human nature that we think we're good enough. And that God is okay with us and he will accept us the way we are. You know, it's almost become this modern catchphrase. Maybe you've heard it, seen it on social media, seen it on posters or plaques that you can hang in your wall that says, you are enough. I think it's often geared toward women, you know, because we feel like we wear so many different hats and we're spread so thin and, you know, we feel like we're never quite measuring up. But anyway, I just did some Googling on that and found some different signs and different things about that. Dear mom, you are strong, beautiful, loved, valuable, worthy. You are enough. Never let yourself believe that you are not enough. Treat yourself as if you already are enough. Walk as if you are enough. Eat as if you are enough. See, look, listen as if you are enough. Because it's true. I don't even know what that means. I really don't know how you walk. Like, you strut down the street. I'm walking like I'm enough. I don't know. I don't know how you eat. I kind of eat like I can't get enough because I've got teenage boys, and if I don't eat it fast, I don't get any. So yeah, I don't even get that, honestly. You are enough. You are so enough. It's unbelievable how enough you are. I feel like I have to add girlfriend on the end of that. You know, the reason it's unbelievable is because it's not true. That is a lie. That is what the world tells you. Now, let's be clear. I'm not saying that you have to be good enough to earn God's love. And I think that's benefit of the doubt. I think some people are saying you are enough that God will love you. And that's true. God loves us even in our sinful state. Even though he knows the darkness of our hearts, he loves us. We can't earn God's love. But God is also holy. People don't like that part about God as much as they like his love. But God is holy. And quite honestly, we do have to be good enough to earn God's acceptance. So here's Jesus standing squarely in the middle of our path, and this is what he says. You are not enough. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus speaking, everyone who falls on that stone, again, he's talking about himself, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Everyone. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant because it's not. Stumbling hurts, as we all know. It is humbling. It can sometimes be humiliating. But Jesus goes on to say even more than that. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The New King James Version phrases it, but on whomever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Those who choose to trust in their own self-righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Jesus will eventually find themselves crushed under the judgment of God. Because we are not enough. But for those who will allow themselves to be humbled by their stumbling, it's actually a very gracious gift to be broken to pieces by stumbling over Jesus. It is very loving of him to tell us that we are not enough, because when we realize that we're not enough, then we also realize that our only hope is that someone is enough for us. And we realize we need a Savior. And notice how verse 33 ends. Paul writes, and he, meaning anyone, Anyone who believes in Him, believes in Jesus, will not be disappointed. Remember that phrase, because we're going to see it again before we're done with this passage. Now, Paul knows he's stepping all over toes, and he's offending all kinds of people with what he's writing, and it's not about to stop in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is going to be equally offensive, because Paul is going to point out the ignorance and the unbelief of the Jews. So he starts out with this beautiful verse. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is for their salvation. Paul pauses for a moment from his teaching and allows us to see into his heart. The word here for prayer is the Greek word desis, if I'm saying it right, and it conveys the idea of begging or pleading. Paul's deepest desire, his earnest pleading with God, was for the salvation of Israel. Yes, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but the Jews were his people. And the Jews were even the ones who persecuted Paul so badly. Tried to kill the guy over and over and over, and yet he longs for them to be saved because he knew exactly what it was like to walk in their shoes. The next two verses, verse 2 and 3, says, For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Ladies, misdirected, misinformed, misguided zeal, especially for God, can be an extremely dangerous thing. We've seen that in our lifetime. Think of 9/11, Islamic extremists flying airplanes into buildings, killing thousands of people, thinking that they were doing what their Islamic God required of them. The Crusades, where horrific atrocities were committed by so-called Christians in the name of Jesus. I have this quote. Somebody wrote this in his book. Hence, today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. By defending myself against the Jew, I am fighting for the work of the Lord. That was written in Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler. He thought he had zeal for God. He thought he had been appointed by God to do the things he did. And I looked at this quote and I thought, oh, I went ahead. Sorry. Adolf Hitler, I must push the button. You've seen it now. But I went ahead and thought, you know, if you just change one word there, you change Jew to church. I mean, he didn't say it verbatim, but that could have been a quote from the Apostle Paul. Paul had zeal for God, passionate zeal for God, but misguided. And this is why Paul's heart was so broken for his people. In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote in chapter 1, starting at verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul had cheered on the stoning of Stephen. He had persecuted the church. He had arrested and killed Christians. And now that he knows the truth, his heart is so broken for his people because he knew what it was like to live in blindness, ignorance, and unbelief. And he also knew what it was like to experience God's great grace. And he longed for the Jews to experience it as well. He writes in the next verse, verse 4, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end here, at least I'm using the New American Standard, where it says Christ is the end of the law. The word end here simply means termination. Jesus terminates the quest for achieving righteousness by our own works. When a person sees the truth and they come to Jesus in faith, Jesus gives that person His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, and thus ends their misguided efforts at self-salvation. I love how John MacArthur put it. I listened to a few of his messages. By the way, these same verses I'm doing this morning, John MacArthur did 7 one-hour messages on them. So I'm doing really good this morning, okay? So just telling you. But I like this one part where he's talking about this and he says, quote, "Can you imagine being that person in Israel who was so burdened down with all the stuff that the Pharisees piled up on people? Just piling it up and piling it up and piling it up and piling it up until the burden is absolutely unbearable and not a person who piles on the burden moves a finger to help you ease it. And you go through life with this horrendous weight of legal stuff that you've got to perform and the guilt of not living up to it, trying your best to pile up more good deeds than bad deeds so that you can get into heaven and not be sent to hell. And in the midst of all that quest, along comes Jesus Christ. And you hear the gospel of grace, which says you can't make it that way. Forget the whole thing. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him that He died for you and rose again. Receive Him as your Savior, and instantly God will grant to you the righteousness of Jesus that you could never get on your own." What good news! What good news! Ladies, the quest is over. We have been set free from the horrible cycle of trying and failing to achieve our own righteousness. Paul goes on, verses 5 to 8. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching." Now, there is a lot in those verses, and for the sake of time, we simply can't cover it all. Maybe, again, you see some capital letters in there, all caps in your Bibles. Paul is paraphrasing Moses, basically. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, writes, and this is Moses speaking to the Israelite people, and Moses is speaking about the law of God. So Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they went to Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law and all the things that He wanted His people to do. And so Moses is referring to the law. And he's giving this speech kind of at the end of his life, trying to encourage the people to obey God. And he says, "It," meaning the law, "it is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is the law beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the law is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." And there's a Romans passage next to it, just so you can kind of take a look and see how it's kind of a paraphrase. It's not sort of an exact word-for-word quoting necessarily. But Moses is saying that the commands of God, the law of God, it's not far away. God handed it right to the Israelites through Moses. It's right here. You don't need to search for it. You know how to obey God. It's right here. And Paul takes these verses and applies them to Jesus and to the gospel, because we're no longer under Old Testament law. And so Jesus has brought this new thing, this new covenant. And so Paul is saying, don't think you have to ascend into heaven or descend to the depths to find truth. You don't have to go on some impossible journey to find God. He is readily available. Just as God made Himself findable, I don't know if that's a word, but just as God made Himself findable in the Old Testament through the law and through the nation of Israel, He has made Himself findable today through Jesus and through the Bible. You know, have you ever noticed when something needs to be found, and if you are the matriarch of your home, if you are the wife or the mother, and something needs to be found, you're always the one to ask? Nobody ever says in my house, "Hey, Dad, where's my backpack?" Nobody says that. "Mom, where's my backpack? Mom, where are my tennis shoes? Mom, where's my sweatshirt?" And if it's not one of the boys, it's Andy saying, "Christy, where are my keys?" Like I just took your keys and decided to hide them. What do you think? You guys can look as well as I can. You have eyes. It drives me nuts. Apparently they just think we have this all-knowingness about us, that we know where everything is. I mean, granted, their chances are probably the best asking Mom, but still. You know, and it drives me crazy. For example, like, let's just, you know, theoretically say that one of my teenage boys is looking in the pantry and he says, "Mom, where are the girl of art?" And I holler, "They're on the third shelf." "Where on the third shelf?" They're by the box of popcorn. "What popcorn?" "By the popcorn by the crackers." "What crackers?" "The ones on the third shelf." "I don't see them." Still, you know, and by this time I'm kind of muttering to myself, like, "So help me, if I have to go over there and find the granola bars for you, you had better hope we are out of granola bars." And inevitably, it seems that I do get up and I'm on my way there, and just before I get there, they say, "Oh, here they are." Yeah. Right where I told you they were. Sometimes you just feel like saying, "For crying out loud, they're right in front of your face. Open your eyes." You know, ladies, it never ceases to amaze me how so many believers look to sources outside the Bible for their answers. You know, we'll often look through the shelves or the website of a Christian bookstore to find something to answer our questions before we go to the Bible, and often instead of going to the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian book out there is bad or wrong. There are many wonderful Christian books out there that can be extremely helpful in teaching us more about God's Word. So don't misunderstand me. But we need to be very discerning when we choose those books, and we also need to ask ourselves, do we put more stock in what other people have written or said, then we put in the Bible and in what God has said? You know, this is just an example. I'm going to throw it out there because it was a book that a lady actually asked me about what I thought about it, and I didn't know much about it, so I looked into it. And it was popular several years ago. It's been a little while, but it was a book called Circle Maker by Mark Batterson. And so I looked into it a little bit. This book is about prayer, and it's based on the life of a first century Jewish scholar named Honi, if I'm saying that right. And the circle maker, the whole thing is that apparently, allegedly, this guy who lived 100 years after Jesus drew a circle in the sand, and he stood in the middle of it, and he prayed boldly and refused to move from the middle of that circle until God answered his prayer the way that he demanded that God answer it. And just reading the back of the book, just the back, you know, description, there's red flags going off all over in my mind. But it was extremely popular among Christians when it came out. I do not recommend it to you. I'll just read you very quickly a summary. This is a review written by Tim Challis. I absolutely agree with it. He writes, "The Circle Maker's mess. I admire Batterson's desire to pray boldly and love his call to more prayer, better prayer, more audacious prayer. Yet so much of what he teaches is sub-biblical, extra-biblical, or just plain unbiblical. With hundreds of good books on prayer available to us, there is absolutely no reason to spend as much as 1 minute or one dime on this one." End quote. Now, the point I want to make at the moment is not about this specific book. I'm really just using this as an example. The point I want to make is that over 1 million copies sold of this book. And there were churches all over the nation where small groups and Bible studies and people on their own were diving into this amazing book and shaping their doctrine of prayer on this book. Now, like I said, there's some really good books out there about prayer. I could recommend some to you. They're books that are based on the Bible, not some guy who lived 100 years later. But it seems as if so many believers are often more likely to pick up the latest, trendiest, so-called Christian book or go to the Christian movie or whatever it is. They're more likely to go to those things to find answers and start shaping their belief about God based on these books rather than taking the time and effort required to dig into the Word of God. Just taking prayer as the example. Since his book was on prayer, who is the best person that you could think of that if you could ask that person to teach you about prayer, who would you ask? You can answer me. It's a Sunday school answer, ladies. Good job. Jesus, right? Jesus. Man, he was here for 3 years. It's a shame nobody ever asked him to teach him how to pray. Oh, wait a minute. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus' disciples say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus goes on to give what we call the Lord's Prayer about how to pray. If you have questions about prayer, you want to grow in the area of prayer, just as an example, why not open your Bible and read what Jesus says and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you? Now, I'm not saying you can't use other resources. I use all kinds of other resources when I'm studying this for my list lessons and other things. Make sure they're trusted books, trusted commentaries, trusted sermons from men and women who love the Lord and do their best to teach what the Bible says. But I feel like people don't think about the fact, oh, maybe I should study this to find out about prayer. Instead, oh, well, this book is trending. It's on the top seller list. It must be good because it's popular. Quite frankly, if a Christian book is popular, that's already a red flag to me that there's probably something wrong. Maybe I'm skeptical. Well, I know I'm skeptical. But I'm not saying that automatically makes it wrong. But ladies, sometimes I wonder if God feels like us moms when I'm saying, for crying out loud, the granola bars are right here. Is God thinking, for crying out loud, church, the answers are right here. They're right in front of your face. Stop looking everywhere else. I gave it to you. It is near to you, just as Paul wrote in verse 8. God's will, his word, his gospel, it's all right here. And just to make sure that his readers don't miss it, Paul once again spells out in the book of Romans how they can be saved. We go on to the next two verses, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, these are very well-known verses, probably the most well-known, at least out of chapter 10. Probably many of us here have them memorized. Unfortunately, I feel like they're also verses that are widely misinterpreted, misunderstood, and at times even abused. These verses are often presented as kind of this easy two-step altar call. Like, oh, you need to be saved? Here you go. Believe and confess. Believe it and say it. There you go. That's what it says. And I'm afraid that countless men, women, and children have gone through the motions of accepting Jesus or asking Jesus into their hearts by walking an aisle, by saying a prayer, maybe writing that date down in their Bibles. But tragically, many of them, not all, but I'm afraid that many are still lost. You know, I thought of this young man that I know. He grew up in a Christian home. Solid Christian home, knew the word, parents loved the Lord, went to church, knows all the Sunday school answers, heard the gospel countless times. When he was young, he prayed a prayer that he wanted to accept Jesus as his Savior. And he went to college. Hard things happened. Other deceptions came in. And he has since decided that he is an atheist, that God doesn't exist. And I was talking with his grandmother, and her heart is breaking for her grandson. And she was telling me about a conversation that she had with him. And she said, you know, I was just trying to show him that, you know, of course God is real. Of course God exists. And as they were talking, she said, don't you remember when you were six or whenever it was, don't you remember you prayed that prayer and you asked Jesus to be your Savior. And when you're saved, your salvation is secure. Once you're saved, you can never be unsaved. So I know that you're saved and you need to turn back and you need to, but you need, you know, so you need to believe that Jesus, that God is real. And as soon as she said that, I just cringed inside. And I thought, don't tell him that. Don't tell him that. Because what is she saying to him? She is saying that his salvation really isn't by faith in Jesus, but that he's saved because he said certain words that one time back there. And I'm afraid that maybe in the back of that young man's mind could be, I mean, and he's been in his atheism now for years. This hasn't been some sort of brief, you know, because believers, I think, can fall into different sins for a time, and sin of unbelief, or many question their faith, if it's real, if it's right, if what the Bible says is true. Many walk through those periods. But, I mean, this hasn't been short. He now, for years, has said, God does not exist. But I'm afraid that maybe in the back of that young man's mind, he might think, you know what, I suppose if I die, and when I die, and if I suppose I was wrong, that there really is a God, and he really does exist, I'm fine, because grandma told me I'm okay. Because grandma told me that I prayed back there, and she told me I was saved back there, and she said if I was saved back there, then I can't be unsaved. So it really doesn't matter how I live, and it really doesn't matter what I believe, because I got my fire insurance, I'm safe from hell, and I'm good to go. You know, my sons have a very similar story. I have three sons. Similar childhood story. Grew up in our home. We loved the Lord, presented the gospel. All three of them came to me at a young age, and they wanted to accept Jesus as their Savior, and I went through the gospel as best as I could to explain it at their understanding. They wanted to pray. I asked them if they wanted to pray. I think some did on their own. I think others kind of, I prayed and they repeated. They tried to make it clear that, you know, you don't just say the words. You need to mean them. You're not just repeating. And I wrote down the dates. We called grandma and grandpa. We rejoiced, you know, and just affirmed that this was such an amazing, wonderful thing. And I think we get to that point sometimes, especially with our young kids, and then we're sort of like, checked off the list. My son will be in heaven. Now, that might be true, but it might not. And if one of my sons ever came to me and said that he was doubting if he was genuinely safe, I would never, 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 never point back to that date and say, oh, son, you're fine. Don't you remember? You prayed that prayer when you were five. You got saved that day. No! Do not say that. 1,000 times no. Because the eternal destiny of my son's soul is at stake, and I don't know his heart. I don't know exactly what happened on that day. Now, maybe he was genuinely saved. And I believe, my sons are a bit older now, I believe I see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But let's be honest. I could also be seeing behavior that they know what to say and they know how to talk and they know what to do because they've been raised in our home and they've been raised in the church. And I continue to pray for the salvation of my sons. I pray that if it's genuine, that the Holy Spirit will cause them to grow into men who love Jesus. But I pray if it's not, if they just said some words, because maybe they saw another kid in the Sunday school class get saved and everybody made a big deal about it and they're like, oh, I want that too. That looks like a good thing. I pray that if it's not genuine, that God would open their eyes and he would do whatever it takes, that they would stumble over their own self-righteousness or whatever it is they are actually trusting in, and they will realize that they need to trust in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you discourage your young ones from those moments. You don't. If your young one comes to you and says, Mom, I want to trust Jesus, don't say, well, son, I'm not sure that you know all the theology you need to know, so, you know, we're going to probably have to wait about 10 years or so. No. Encourage them when they are asking those things. But don't assume. Ladies, if someone comes to you and is doubting whether or not they're saved, don't you dare try to convince that person, no matter who they are, that they are saved. Some people, I think we've even kind of been geared to think that it's bad to question our salvation because the Bible teaches that our salvation is secure. And it is, ladies, it is. When you are genuinely saved, you are permanently saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, sealed by God, you are part of the family, and you will never get out. It's secure. But questioning whether or not salvation in Jesus is secure and questioning whether or not you personally are genuinely saved are two very different things. Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter 5, 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Someone who is questioning their salvation may genuinely be saved. And maybe they need to be taken through Scripture and be assured of that. Okay, how can you know? Here's how you know. If that's you, or if that's the case with somebody, 1 John is your book. That's what it's all about. 1 John 5:13, John tells us exactly why he wrote this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, those who are saved, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later, because I'm already running out of time to think. But maybe that questioning person isn't saved, and the Holy Spirit is working in their heart. Don't get in the way by assuring them that they are saved when that may not be true, because there is too much at stake and you don't know that person's heart. So Paul is telling us in verses 9 and 10 how to be saved. So we better make sure that we know what he's meaning. What is Paul actually saying with these verses? There are two words in these verses that are critical, the words confess and believe. Or it could be confess and faith. Believe and faith are often the same Greek word and can be translated differently. But verse 9 follows the order of Deuteronomy. So you see in verse 9 it says, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart. He's following the order of Deuteronomy, because he just quoted Deuteronomy. And Paul and Moses talks about the mouth first and then the heart. So that's why it's that order in verse 9. In verse 10, Paul switches the order. And he says, with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth he confesses. And he switches the order because that's the proper order. You have to believe first, and then you confess. Now, what must we believe? Well, it says, believe in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. But this goes far beyond acknowledging that the resurrection is a historical fact. For example, demons believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not saved. The resurrection was the climactic event in history in which Jesus demonstrated who he truly is. The resurrection affirms, just to name a few, that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the long-awaited Messiah, he's the Savior of mankind. He's the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. He's the perfect one, the sinless one, the one exalted to the right hand of God. He's the judge of all men. He is the coming King. All of that is bound up in the resurrection and more. That's what we're called to believe about Jesus when Paul instructs us to believe that God raised him from the dead. And that is far more than just believing, oh yeah, I do believe that Jesus came back to life. That brings us to the second part of the salvation equation. What does Paul mean by confess? Now, obviously, this is more than just reciting some words about Jesus being Lord. And it's even more than truly, you might even truly acknowledge this, confessing that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Because guess what? Once again, the demons are well aware that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. We see this illustrated perfectly in a story about a man who was possessed by thousands of demons. These demons, speaking through a man, they call Jesus Son of the Most High God. They know who Jesus is, and they willingly acknowledge who Jesus is. But the demons say something else that's very interesting and very telling. Luke chapter 8, verse 28. Seeing Jesus, the demon-possessed man, cried out, fell before him, said in a loud voice, for the demons are speaking, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demons know full well who Jesus is, but they want nothing to do with him. And I fear that there are many in the church and in our society who have the same attitude. We talk about hell, and they sure don't want that. We talk about judgment, and they don't want that. And so they say, "Oh, yeah, well, sure. Yeah, I believe that Jesus was on earth. I believe he died on the cross, and I believe he came back from the dead. And yeah, he's God. He's God of the universe. I'll say that. I believe it." But in their daily lives, they want nothing to do with Jesus. Because their attitude is, "I'm in charge of my life. Thank you very much." Those demons had to kneel before Jesus, and they had to grovel for mercy at his feet because he is the Lord of the universe. But they did not kneel because he was their Lord. And that's the difference, ladies. That's the difference between life and death. That's the difference between heaven and hell. True believers understand who Jesus is, and they willingly submit to his authority over them. And how is that submission manifested? Through obedience. Paul, James, John, you'll remember this when we went to the book of James if you were here. So many Bible authors, and Jesus himself made it clear over and over and over in Scripture that genuine faith is evidenced by love for and obedience to God. And the readers in Rome would have immediately picked up on this when they read verse 9. We read verse 9, and maybe we don't see a whole lot of obedience here. We just think we're saying something and we're believing something. But the readers in Rome would have known what Paul was asking them to do. And that's why it's important to understand the Bible in its cultural and historical context. Paul tells them that they are to confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord. Paul wrote the book of Romans to Christians whose lives were under constant threat from the Roman Empire. Rome was led for the most part by delusional emperors who declared that they were God. And the citizens of Rome were required to express their allegiance to Rome. And they didn't do so by putting their hands over their hearts and looking at a flag and reciting some words that they may or may not mean, and nobody really is going to care or hold them accountable whether or not they mean them. They had to express their allegiance by confessing a very specific pledge. They had to say, "Caesar is Lord." So when the believers in Rome read verse 9, they knew that this wasn't some easy, flippant, inconsequential statement that Paul is asking them to make. If you declared that anyone other than Caesar is Lord, that very likely earned you a one-way ticket to the Colosseum, where you were met with a bloodthirsty gladiator and a sword, or hungry lions. And you say, is that really what Paul was getting at when he told them to confess Jesus as Lord? Yeah, that's what he was getting at. Because that's what God is getting at for anyone. That is what God is getting at for you to be saved. That he is your Lord, no matter the cost. Now let's get it clear. Those acts of obedience don't save us, because then you're back to being saved by your own righteousness. And we will never be perfect in our obedience. We'll never get it totally right. We will stumble in our sin. But true believers have trusted by faith that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and they have submitted to his lordship, and that means they will obey him above all else. So that atheist grandson, he may have acknowledged the truth once about Jesus in a childhood prayer, and maybe he even demonstrated some obedience in the earlier years of his life. But all the evidence since then has unfortunately shown that he believes something very different about Jesus. Jesus is not his Lord. Very quickly, the end of this passage, I promise we're going to go fast to these last verses because we are out of time. Verses 11 to 13, for the scripture says, my mic's acting up, so maybe God's telling me I'm out of time. You just stop. Yikes! It was doing so well! The more I move forward, the better it is. 11 through 13, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. We already read that, the end of chapter 9. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Very quickly, just a few key words in these verses. In verse 11, there's a repetition of the same phrase from Romans 9. Paul once again quotes Isaiah 28:16. Whoever will call in the name, or no, sorry, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The word disappointed is often translated as put to shame. It has this idea of being disillusioned or defeated. Ladies, you will never, I promise you, you will never be disillusioned by Jesus. You will never be disappointed with Jesus. You will never be ashamed that you put your faith in Jesus. There's also this word distinction. In verse 12, that means difference or division. Paul is saying there's no division, there is no separation, no difference at all between Jew and Gentile. Not only are the Gentiles included as God's people, but there's no difference between them. That God bestows his riches on all who call on him. And as if to really pound that truth home, Paul writes in verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ladies, the only barrier to your salvation is not your age. It's not your gender. It's not your socioeconomic status. It's not your skin color. It's not your language. It's not your cultural background. It's not your race. It's not your nationality, because the gospel isn't a Jewish gospel and God is not a Jewish God. The gospel is for the whoever. And aren't you so grateful? Because it includes us. You can't get more inclusive than it's the gospel for the whoever. The only barrier to salvation is personal rejection of Jesus. I know. I just keep talking. I'm sorry. I promise I'm done. I'm almost done. I just wanted to read real quickly. I mean, I just feel like this is so important because I feel like there's such a misunderstanding about the gospel and salvation. And so, when I was looking at John MacArthur's messages, he finished one of his with a letter that he received from someone who had been attending his church. So I'm just going to read you this letter. It was written to John MacArthur, and we'll be done. But I thought maybe it might fit someone here. This person writes, I grew up in a Christian home and attended church. I walked the aisle as a child, accepted Christ. But no matter how hard I tried, I had never had the joy of the word, or the joy of the Lord that others seem to have. Then a cycle developed as I graduated from high school. I'd go to church, get involved, work hard in relationship with other Christians. It didn't last for me, and then I'd leave the church. The cycle brought me to Grace Church 3 years ago. I was confronted with the fact that I may not be a Christian at all because of this pattern. My response was flight, and I left the church. At that time, I wrote John MacArthur about my self-image problem, and he also confronted me with my lordship problem. After 3 years of desperately searching for happiness and identity in the world's standards, God brought me back to Grace Church at the point of desperation for my health and sanity. Through the teaching, love, and prayers of many here at Grace, I met Jesus. I was here Sunday evening knowing I couldn't take communion. Before communion, John spoke about Daniel and his committed life and the uncompromising life that God requires. I came to the realization that I never really committed my life wholly and completely to the Lordship of Jesus. I sat there in that pew, committed my life to Him, and started out my new life by joining in my first communion as a Christian. Praise the Lord, I gave my life to Him that He might add or delete whatever necessary that I might be conformed to His image and be used to glorify Him. I experienced an immediate hunger to know God and to know His Word, a hunger that I had been searching for all these years. And I just wonder how many people go through that. And I wonder if there's anybody here who maybe is going through that. Ladies, if you have questions, I'd love to talk to you. You can talk to your table leaders. Table leaders, if it's a bit intense, refer them to Candy Gum. Well, I'll talk to her. Okay? But ladies, I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that you're okay with God because you said some words once or because you're a pretty good person. Because that's not to save you. The only thing you can do to be saved is to realize there's nothing you can do to be saved. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus and confess that He is your Lord. God, I thank You so much for this day. I thank You for the patience of these ladies. I don't know how this happens. I time myself at home and then I just get going when I'm here. But God, I just pray that the words are from You. I pray that it's the Holy Spirit at work in this room. And I pray that if there are any here who are questioning whether or not they are genuinely saved, give them the boldness, give them the courage to come talk to me or other leaders here, and we will not act like we're shocked and say, oh, what do you mean you're not saved? No, it is too important. God, I pray that they would know. And if there are some here who are genuinely saved, but maybe need to read through 1 John or just other things to show, to just be reaffirmed, like, I have submitted to Jesus, then help them in that as well, God. I pray that You would guide our discussions around the table. And I just thank You so much for the honor it is to teach Your word. And I pray this in Your name. Amen.